Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Found that, please stand with me to hear the reading of God's holy word. 2 Kings 2, verse 19 and following. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, please bless us in this text found in Your Holy Word. We pray that it would be a blessing, that we would gain insight, and that we would be able to praise You and thank You for the sovereign regenerating work of Your Spirit in our own hearts and His ongoing ministry in us and to us and also through us, Lord. Thank You for Your faithfulness and Your goodness by giving us this blessed gift, Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's probably very few of us in this room this morning that do not know some form of regret. We all have times when we wish we could erase the sins and failures indelibly impressed on our minds and on our consciences. The fearful power of regret moved an ex-GI in 1974 to send a note to the U.S. government that read, "I'm sending $10 for blankets I stole in World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry, I'm late. I want to be ready to meet God." His money was placed in a, quote, conscience fund, I'd never heard of this before, begun in 1811, which receives an average of $45,000 each year and has taken in a total of more than $3,500,000. Regret, guilt, yeah, it's exceedingly powerful. And what can man do about it? What can he do about the condition of his heart? What can he do about the sense that he's not right with Almighty God? I mean, it might help him a little bit to send a check to the government. Well, what he needs is nothing less than a new birth, than new life. He needs eyes that can see and ears that can hear spiritual truth, a new heart of flesh, a new standing with God, a brand new family. He needs new hope. He needs that eternal inheritance that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how the proposition statement reads as we get into our text. Here's the theme of the message this morning. The spring of the waters of a man's heart must be purified by the sovereign grace of God before a truly fruitful life can emerge. And I mean fruit that is pleasing to the Lord. I mean the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, point number one, bad water, unfruitful land. We read this brief little text, and you probably scratch your head and say, what is he going to say about this? I'm sure you're not worried about it since you're not the one who's standing up here. But notice in verse 9, the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees. It was a beautiful place, beautiful location in Israel, in the land of Canaan. But the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Now I want you to notice, first of all, two contrasting ministries. We've done this a number of times, Elijah and Elisha. Under Elijah's ministry, there was grace, but there was quite a bit more judgment because the people were so hard-hearted. Elijah brought judgment, 1 Kings 17:1. He pronounced the judgment of drought. He fought with and overcame the prophets, the hundreds of the prophets of Baal. They were judged. He found Ahab in Naboth's vineyard after the murder of Naboth. Judgment was declared upon him. He had no place that he stayed on a regular basis. He wore rough clothing. He was alone much of the time. Elijah is symbolic of the law and of judgment. He was the precursor of John the Baptist, who came and said, you need to repent and turn from your sins. For the one who's coming after me, I can't even untie his sandals. I am unworthy. He will baptize in fire and the Holy Spirit. In contrast, we have the ministry here, and we're just beginning to look at it, of Elisha. He's the humble servant of Elijah, with him 8, 9, 10 years possibly. And he settled in a place. The name of the place is Jericho. And the first act of ministry was one of mercy, not drying up, but the healing of a spring and bringing forth sweet, fresh waters that resulted in much fruit and beauty in the land. You see, Elisha symbolized the gospel. He symbolized the ministry of mercy. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because his first act of ministry was like a summary of his entire ministry. The truth that's revealed in this text this morning is foundational to his whole ministry. It's foundational to our ministry here, an ongoing ministry of the sovereign work of the Spirit. And so he's now residing in Jericho. He's probably teaching and training many of the prophets. He's waiting on the Lord to show him a further work. But he's always in the posture of a servant. They come to him and he serves them. We see that his response throughout his lifetime. He is this godly, holy, righteous, humble servant of the Lord. But I need to give you a little background. That's my second subpoint here. Background and spiritual lesson to the problem in Jericho. You see, Jericho was cursed. If you want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, Jericho, that great city, the first city that the Israelites approached after crossing the Jordan River, entering the promised land, and that was the first conquest in the land. It was a huge city, a high-walled city, a powerful city. And God said, I will go before you, as he will go before us today, And you know the story of Jericho, how they defeated them. The walls crashed down at the end of the seventh time around the wall on the seventh day, and they took that city. Joshua 6:26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord," or "cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." And it says the Lord was with Joshua at that time. Well, the curse was fulfilled. If you read 1 Kings 16:34, here's what you will read. "In his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn." Somehow he died during the process of rebuilding that city. "And set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun." Jericho is cursed. It's a curse of God. And yet, the location of this city and the surrounding area, it is a beautiful land. The potential is great, but nonetheless, it's cursed. Alfred Edersheim writes about the city in these words. He says, "Jericho, the city, was pleasant." That's what the text tells us. "None more so in the land of Israel. With a rich alluvial soil and under an almost tropical sun, there was scarce a product of eastern climes of which the district might not have boasted. In later days, it was described by Josephus and others as almost fairyland, the very garden and paradise of eastern beauty. Here the palm grew in wild luxuriance, while the balsam, a source of untold wealth, shed its rich perfume. But all this fertility depended upon a spring of living water. And without it, the rich district of Jericho was barren and poor." See, a place that had been cursed by God needed, and even to this day needs, the transforming power of God. Here's a couple of spiritual lessons, a little application as we think about the spiritual application of this text. First of all, just as the fruitfulness of a land depends upon its water, so the fruitfulness of a man's life depends on his heart, the stream that flows from it. And here's what I mean by that. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we read the following words. Now listen to this. And if you're taking notes and you go back to this later, you want to read the context. Read what precedes and follows this verse. It's very interesting. Solomon says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, the issues of life." The condition of a man's heart, you see, determines the kind of life that man lives. And yet, just as it was impossible for a man to heal the waters of Jericho, so it's impossible for a man to change his heart within. God must do that sovereign work. Something else is interesting. A few people came to Elisha when he was there in Jericho, and they pointed out the situation to him. You know, men learn to accept bad water, and they can become very callous and blind to bad fruit. Men get used to a situation that is bad. You ever been in a situation at someone's home or where they live, and you just wonder, you shake your head, how can people live like this? You should spend some time with the Crumbs down in Tijuana. It's a completely different world. It's amazing how people live. I remember saying that about the house that we bought. I mean, Tammy was pregnant with Abigail at the time. She has the best nose of any human being I know on the planet anyway. And when she was pregnant, her sense of smell was really heightened. And she walked through that house and she said, I could not stay in that house more than 2 minutes at a time. The smell was so bad I had to go out on the patio as if I was looking at the patio and get a couple gulps of air and then go back in. How can people live like that? And you said, and you bought that house? Well, we did, but by the grace of God, you're welcome to come by. It doesn't smell like that anymore. You know, there are many today who go to church for convenience. It's nearby. It's good enough for me. Just like the people of Jericho, I live here. I was raised here. Sure, it's a bad place to live, but this is all I know. Who cares? And there are many today, and that's why we pray for the repentance of the church in America today that are just accepting very, very little when it comes to the ministry of the preaching of sound doctrine, of a faithful ministry of the sacraments, of faithful, loving discipline. And yet, praise God, there were some in Jericho who didn't accept this. I thank God for them. Notice verse 19, the second half of it, and 20. Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but notice this, Lord, my Lord, the water is bad, the land is unfruitful. And so Elisha said to them, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Some people don't accept the status quo as it is. There are some who say, no, we must live for Christ. We must take this to the Lord. We must seek the grace of God and the change that God brings. And that brings me to the second point. Sovereign grace and fruitfulness. Notice here in the text, the minister and the means. He says, bring a new jar, fill it up with salt. And then notice 21, and he went out to the spring of water. Notice that, the spring of water. I'll get back to that. And he threw the salt in it. Is that what you would have done? Bad water, let's put salt into it. I don't think so. It's a strange thing. How can this help anything? But what Elisha is demonstrating here is that if these waters are purified, there's nothing in me. I haven't brought some clever scientific explanation and scientific method to purify these waters so I can take the credit and we can just stick God in the background. He's doing something that, humanly speaking, would never purify the waters. You see, salt or anything else without God's sovereignty is nothing but the Dead Sea. Nothing lives there. In fact, it appears to be foolish, doesn't it? I mean, what do you think the people were thinking, those who saw what was going on, and they followed him out to the spring, and he dumps all this salt in. And they're probably going, okay, you know, this is our new leader. Elijah was a little sharper than Elisha, I guess, but sure seems like a silly thing to do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians with me, please. Chapter 1. Notice verse 18 and following of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, the world, even to this day, looks at the means of the minister, the faithful minister, and hears the foolishness of the cross, and says, that's not for me. If you want to be religious and all that, that's good for you. Just keep your distance, please. Look at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Paul said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. They weren't of the famous rhetoric of the day, you see. It was plain, straightforward, honest truth is what I gave you, said Paul. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God has chosen only one means to change the hearts of men, to change that spring within, and it's through the sovereign grace of His gospel. It's through the faithfulness of the preaching of the Word of God. Remember, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's only the power of God through His prophet Elisha dumping the salt in there. It's only through the sovereign power of God that those waters were purified. It's a miracle. But the greatest miracle today is the miracle of the new birth. There's no greater miracle that any man can experience or need. And therefore, pastors today must uphold the purity of the gospel. They must not round off the edges that seem to be kind of sharp and kind of a turnoff. Well, we don't talk about sin anymore. We don't talk about judgment, the coming of judgment. We would never use the word hell in the pulpit. We don't tell people to repent. We tell them to accept Jesus. That just sounds a lot better. Please accept Jesus. Repent of your sins. That sounds like John the Baptist language, for heaven's sakes. We have to be careful because we don't want to offend anybody. But in not offending anybody, if we're not preaching the truth, God uses the truth, you see. He's committed to His word, His gospel, in His way. When Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife, heard the preaching of Apollos, the man was eminently, he was a gifted orator, he spoke with power. But he spoke as much as he knew up to the baptism of John, says in Acts chapter 18. They heard him speak and they took him aside and privately they gave him the whole truth. They filled it out and they said, Apollos, hear now. As a result of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, here's the truth that you need to be proclaiming. They didn't say, oh, it doesn't matter. He is such a good speaker. It doesn't matter so much what he says. He just says it so well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And if it's a little warm, when you turn your pages, fan them briskly under your chin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 and following. Now I want you to notice this. You see, the point is not the minister. The point is not you or me. We're just the vessel. We're just a clay pot. And we're passing away, as it were. As we get older, we certainly feel that. But that's not the point, is it? It's the message. But we have 4:7, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We learn we die to ourselves. We die to ourselves and we live unto Him. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, may be revealed. He must increase and I must decrease. Remember? John said that. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That's what we want. But the church today has lost sight of that. We have to put together this program that wows the people out there. And I've had more than a couple people over the years that I've been here say, you know, we don't like the worship. And we can't bring friends here because it just doesn't have this, that, and the other thing. It just isn't entertaining enough. But that's not why we're here, see. This isn't a concert. This isn't a place of entertainment. It's a place of worship and instruction. There's one church. It's sad how it's described. All Saints fits the stereotype of the large, white, wealthy, mainline Protestant church. Uncomfortable with dogma, that means doctrine, beyond the platitudes of peace and love. Unafraid to speak out against racial or sexual discrimination, but terrified of alienating members by taking theological positions and drawing lines about belief. We wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to have a doctrinal statement and say, this is what we believe. Open to diversity in membership and supportive of a pluralistic society, but unable to identify precisely what makes it distinctly Christian. This is a church and it doesn't know what makes it distinctly Christian. That's the problem today. We think that we have to come up with the means. And God has given us the means. He's given us the gospel. Foolish as it may seem to the world, we are to be faithful to that and to that alone. Because God alone can change a heart, you see. God alone can purify bitter water. And that's my final point. Sovereign grace, salvation. 21a, Elisha went to the what? He went to the spring of water. He went to the heart of the water, to the source of the water. And that's exactly what preaching needs to do. It needs to go to the heart, you see, which is man's inner life, his mind, his emotions, his will. He needs to preach to the mind, to the intellect. There is content. And we try not to dumb down the message. We try not to make it so obscure or so lofty or using these big theological terms. We try to use biblical language and explain it clearly. But we don't dumb down. We must preach to the intellect. We must give sound content. That's how we grow. We must preach to the emotions and to the affections. Because you see, in conversion, it's a man is changed. At one moment, he's in love with sin and worships sin and lives for sin. And now he's in love with Almighty God. And this is my God. It's a radical, life-changing transformation. It's called conversion. We must preach to the will, the very bent of one's life. Am I going to make my decisions and live for me the way I call the shots? Is it all about me? Or now in conversion, it's, Lord, you are my Lord and Master. I am your servant. You tell me what to do. show me in your word, and I submit to the word of God. That's what we must preach. So that when the scripture says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that must be preached so that people understand God brought a sacrifice for sinners. It's His very own Son. And His Son received our sin placed upon Him on that cross. And He cried out in anguish. Why did God, His Father, turn His back on Him? Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was perfectly and is perfectly righteous. It's because He was made a sin bearer and He carried the weight of our sin. And He cried out in utter agony. He experienced hell on that cross. That we might become what? That we might know peace with God. That we might know the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And so do you. Do you live each and every day by faith in Him, trusting in His righteousness that's been given as a gift? You can't earn it. We read in the larger catechism answer, we read in Titus, it's not by our works. It's by His sovereign grace and mercy. Do you know the love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So I ask you, have you believed on Him? Have you received Him? Do you rely upon Him and trust Him for everything? Back in 2 Kings, verse 21, second half of the verse, it says this, "Thus says the Lord through the prophet Elisha, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke, which was the word of God. God does the work. I'm just a messenger boy. We just bring the message in various forms. Elisha didn't purify the waters. God did. It's foolish for me to change anything, to try to coerce people or to try to guilt people or to water it down so people will believe that they're a Christian when in reality they really aren't. It's the work of God. God is the one who purifies waters. God is the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. God is the one who gives a new heart. God is the one who sets the will free that it might choose freely the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember now, when Lazarus died, he was in the tomb a number of days. He was beginning to decay. His body was. And Jesus stood there outside the tomb. And, Mary and Martha were going, "Lord, he's been in there a while. Are you sure you... What are we doing? Opening this tomb up." Nobody else could do this, but Jesus could do it. "Lazarus, come forth!" He commanded. And Lazarus stood up. And he said, "Unbind him," and set him free, and he walked out of the grave. You see, that's the power of God. And nothing less. The power of God on the water there to bring forth sweet water and make the land fruitful. The power of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner giving or making a heart of stone, turning it into a heart of flesh. In John chapter 7, the final text we'll look at this morning. At the great feast, Jesus stood and said these marvelous words. John 7, 37 and 8. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers." Now, let me back up. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. See, it's a sovereign act of God. It's the Spirit of God. And he does his regenerating work, and he abides with the one who looks unto Jesus, and he continually brings forth this power and influence as he abides with the believer. It's an amazing blessing. No greater blessing in this world than the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is life-changing. But it's not just that initially the life is changed and now you go on in the flesh and have to work it out yourself. No, and here's the application. If you go back to 2 Kings, you see that it continued in fruitfulness, the land. It was a beautiful land. And it continued in fruitfulness. Why is that? Well, because the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The fruit of the Spirit of God abiding within. It's immediate, it's permanent, and it results in fruitfulness. A new birth, a new life, eyes to see the Scriptures and to understand, ears to now hear the voice of God as the Word of God is read and proclaimed. A new heart of flesh, a new standing with God, yes, peace with God. Members of a new family. We have a blessed hope, all because of the sovereign work of Jesus on the cross, sending forth His Spirit, the Spirit's work within our hearts and in our lives. Oh, blessed fruit that comes from Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your marvelous plan. The people in Jericho were helpless to do anything about the situation. And so a few of them said, you know what, let's go to the one who opens the word to us. Let's beseech him. Let's go to our God and look unto the Lord that he might heal our land. And Lord, this is our hope for each one of us and for our loved ones and our neighbors, for this nation and for this world. Lord, you alone can cause springs and streams to flow forth in places right now that are spiritual deserts. You can give new life and bear marvelous, marvelous fruit in the hearts and lives, in the minds, in the speech of men right now that are exceedingly wicked. And so, Lord, we pray, purify the waters of the hearts of men around us. We think of our loved ones, our neighbors, those we witness to at work. Lord, pour forth your Spirit again in this land. Bring revival. Bring reformation to your church by your sovereign hand. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Amen.